so simple and so logical, and it is so easy to understand. Man is dead. Only God can give life. Salvation is of the Lord. He gets all the glory. Why can't everybody see that? Well, I want to try to answer that question tonight as we speak on the subject, why people disbelieve. And I've opened my Bible to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. I invite you to join me there. I'll begin reading tonight in John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief priests and rulers, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. In this passage of Scripture, you see three categories of people. You see, first of all, those who did not believe on him. Verse 37, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Then you see people who believed but did not confess him. Verse number 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Somebody says, well, I think that belief was a spurious faith. I think that was a false belief. Well, the context doesn't give us any indication to make that conclusion. It's already told us about some who didn't believe. And then it says these among the chief rulers did believe, but they didn't confess him. You say, well, how can you tell if somebody believes if they don't confess him? Well, we can't. But the Holy Spirit who inspired this can. You see, we can't see somebody's faith except through their works, right? But the Lord can see their faith, and He's the one that inspired John to pen this, that among the chief rulers, many did believe on Him, but they didn't confess Him. Is it possible that a child of God might believe in the Lord but never confess Him? Well, this passage tells us that that is certainly possible. And then the third category are those who believed on him. And Jesus says, He that believeth on me, believeth on him that sent me. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. So you have three categories of people. Those who disbelieved, those who believed but did not confess, those who believed and, if you please, did confess. One of the themes of John's Gospel is this contrast between those who refused to acknowledge Jesus as the anticipated Messiah, and those who embraced Him. You're probably familiar with the text in the first chapter of John's Gospel, in the prologue. And by the way, much of John's Gospel is simply an embellishment on principles that are laid out in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. But in John 1:11, he says this, He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. But as many as did receive Him. Now notice you have a group that did not receive Him. Then you have a group that did receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. So you have these categories of people, those who received Christ and believed in Christ, and those who received Him not and disbelieved in Him. And from the standpoint of the Gospel, We can categorize people into these two groups. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Either a person believes the gospel of grace, or if he doesn't believe it, then he's in the other category. He's an unbeliever. Peter uses these two categories in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, when he says, "But unto you that believe, he is precious." But, here's the contrast, "unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." He says that, "and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient." He tells us there that there are people who believe that Jesus Christ is precious. There are people who see Christ as a stumbling block. May I ask you tonight, my friends, which category are you in? Does the name of Jesus Christ embarrass you and offend you? Or do you embrace Him? Have you ceased to quibble and ceased to argue and ceased to vacillate? You no longer will leave the issue in suspended animation, but you have embraced Him and acknowledged Him and said, "It is true, I'm sure of it, and it's true for me, I believe." That, my friends, is what a Christian really is. A Christian is a person, basically, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've heard the gospel of grace proclaimed, that God loved the people before time began. Jesus came as God manifest in the flesh to redeem that very people. The Holy Spirit is dispatched to quicken every one of them at some point between conception and death in their lives. They are preserved in grace, so that none will finally fall away, and one day every one that was initially given to Christ by the Father in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world will be presented to the Father when Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." You say, "Brother Mike, that's so simple. I believe. I believe it." But you know, there's a lot of people who don't believe it. Why? The first reason people don't believe is because of the lack of spiritual life. Some people cannot believe. There's an interesting conversation in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel between Jesus and a man who was worried about one of his children. And the man comes to Jesus applying for help. "Lord, if thou canst help me, then have mercy upon me. If thou canst do anything." And listen to Jesus' response. "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now, the way Jesus says that indicates to me that some people can't believe. If you can, if you have the ability to believe, you know, don't you, that everybody doesn't have faith. You say, "Preacher, where did you get that?" I got it from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when Paul asked the church at Thessalonica to pray for him. I always loved Paul's attitude. Though he was the eminent apostle Paul, a brilliant intellect, yet Paul constantly asked God's people to pray for him. "Brethren, pray for us." He didn't trust his own ability. He wasn't putting confidence in the flesh. The apostle had been taught that without Jesus Christ, he could do nothing. So he said, "Brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course, and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." I think it's interesting to note that if Paul had thought, seen himself as an instrument in the salvation, the eternal salvation of some of his hearers, don't you think he would have prayed? He would have said, "Pray for us that we may be delivered to unreasonable and wicked men." But he said, "Brethren, pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." And there are people in this world who are unreasonable and wicked people. In other words, Paul didn't want to waste precious time dealing with somebody that just wanted to argue. He said, "Brethren, pray for us that we wouldn't be distracted into these petty disagreements, but that we might stay with the task at hand. Pray for us that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And here's the reason that they're so unreasonable. For all men have not faith. The ability to believe is not something with which you were born into this world. It is a gift of divine grace. By nature, man does not have faith. Faith is not one of the virtues or the qualities that is native to man's first birth. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we're told that God deals the measure of faith. Paul says to every man that is among you, he's talking to the church at Rome, and he says to every member in that church, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man, that is every man that is among you. He could see evidence in the church at Rome that they were all true believers, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, do you distinguish between the grace of faith and gospel faith when you study the Bible? I think you ought to. See, man isn't born with the ability to believe. When he's born again, when he's regenerated, he's given faith as a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Now, the fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. You can't get fruit unless you have what? The tree. You can't pick a peach unless you have a peach tree. And you can't have the fruit of the Spirit unless you first have the tree of the Spirit planted in your soul. You say, preacher, when does that happen? It happens when a person is born of the Spirit of God. And there, from that point forward, this person has the ability to believe. You see, some people can't believe. The Bible teaches us that you must be one of God's sheep, one of His elect. That's the first criteria before you can believe. John 10:26 is a very basic verse that says, "But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep." I think it's very interesting to note that he didn't say you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. But he said you don't believe because you're not one of my people. You're not one of my sheep. Indicating that a person must first be a sheep, one of God's chosen, one of God's elect, before he can believe. Acts 13:48 says that when the Gentiles heard this, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Notice the prerequisite to believing, the preaching of the apostle. First, they had to be one of God's people. If a person's not one of the Lord's, he cannot believe. John chapter 8, verse 43 says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words." And by the way, here's a verse that every old Baptist ought to commit to memory. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually," because they are spiritually discerned. Man by nature does not have the ability to believe. All men have not faith. Not until he's given this work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, when he's quickened, does he have the ability to believe. Not only must he be a sheep, but he must be in possession of spiritual life through the work of regeneration. In Ephesians 1:19, we're taught that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is necessary to enable a man to believe. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that they might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, listen, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. My, I love that verse. Because what he's saying there is that the very same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the grave is the very same power it takes to cause a dead sinner to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person can't believe just by the force of powerful arguments. Not simply because the preacher is an eloquent person with good rhetorical skill. It's not just the power of logical argument, but they must be given a new nature in order to be able to believe. Look at a few verses quickly. Philippians 1:29. It is given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. Notice he says the ability to believe is a gift from God. It is given to you. 1 Peter 1, verse 21 says, who by him, that is by Christ, you do believe in God. You don't believe apart from Christ. Who by him do believe in God, who hath raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 18, verse 27 says it like this. When Apollos had been taught the way of the Lord more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla, it says he went through the region of Achaia preaching, and he helped them much which had believed through grace. Notice they didn't believe through nature, but it's through grace. So the first reason that people don't believe is because they haven't been born again. That's the first reason. The lack of spiritual life. And you show me somebody that believes, I'll show you somebody who's already been born again. For belief is one of the greatest evidences of birth. You know, there are three B's that every old Baptist needs to remember. They are birth, belief, and baptism. In that order. Birth, then belief, then baptism. And here's a good way to distinguish what we believe from most religious circles, most religious ideas around us. There are some groups that say you have to be baptized first as a baby. When you're an infant, you're christened, you're baptized. So baptism comes first. That makes you born again. That leads to birth. So you're a child of God now after you've been christened as a baby, they say. And then when you reach 11 or 12, you can be confirmed. You can believe then because you're old enough to understand. So they say baptism, then birth, then belief. I want to tell you that's not the order of the Scriptures. Somebody else says the three B's go like this. First you believe. Then you get baptized. And then you're born again. That's the position of many people in our area of the country. They're in Kentucky. They say you believe and get baptized and then you're born again. And they quote Mark 16:15-16 where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then there's a group that says you believe. If you'll just believe, then you'll be born again. And then later you can get baptized. You come down at the citywide crusade as we play Just As I Am. And you come down and you believe and you'll be born again. Then I want you to go home and be baptized. I'm telling you the order of Scripture is not baptism, then birth, then belief. It's not belief, then baptism, then birth. The order of the Scripture is you're born again first. Then you believe, then you're baptized. We believe in baptizing not babies, but believers, right? The order is birth. Life has to come first. Life comes before action. Birth, then belief. You show me somebody that believes, I'll show you somebody that gives evidence of spiritual birth. Regeneration precedes faith. I said, Brother Mike, can you prove that by the Scriptures quickly? We just quoted John 1:11-13. He says, even to them which believe, present tense on his name, which were born, past tense. Notice they were born before they believe. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John 5:24, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, past tense, already has everlasting life. So you see, the first reason that some people don't believe is the lack of spiritual life. Somebody says, okay, preacher, does that mean everybody that disbelieves hasn't been born again? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Did you know there are many people who have been born again who still don't believe? Many people who've been given the new birth who still reject the message. Somebody says, I thought everybody that was truly born again would believe the gospel. No, notice some of these verses in the Scripture. and some of these reasons that people disbelieve. Even some of God's children do not believe the gospel. And you say, Brother Mike, why is that? Here's another reason people disbelieve. Not only the lack of spiritual life, but judicial blindness. Let's go back to our text in John 12. He says, therefore, they could not believe, says verse 39 of John 12, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Who's the he in this verse? God. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. This verse describes a principle that we might call judicial blindness, or blindness as a judgment from God. You believe that God closes some people's eyes so that they can't see when they reject the message, when they are rebellious, when they refuse to accept the evidence over and over and over again, eventually the Lord says, okay, that's it. Your space for repentance has run out, and I'm going to shut your eyes so that you cannot see. I believe that's what happened to National Israel. They had every evidence that Jesus was the anticipated Messiah. They had every reason. All of the prophecies, all of the types and the shadows. They had a timeline to date His entrance into this world. The Jewish people had no reason to reject Him. But the text says, in spite of all of the miracles that He did before them, yet they believed not on Him. And so the Lord said, okay, this kind of unbelief, it deserves judgment. And He judged them with blindness, with a veil over their hearts. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think Jesus spoke in parables? Somebody says, I think because he wanted to make it simple so that little children could understand it. Well, the fact is, the answer is the very opposite of that. It's not to make it simple. It's not to make it evident. He spoke in parables to hide it, lest they should see. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto Jesus, why speakest thou to them in parables? That's the very question. And here's Jesus' answer. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. And listen to the next verse. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears and see with their eyes and hear with their ears. That's the first mistake I've made all year. And hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. You know what this passage in Matthew 13 is teaching? That the purpose of parables was to hide truth from these people who had rejected it. And let me explain it to you like this. There are two forms of unbelief. There is the reluctance to believe, like the man in Mark 9 exhibited when he said, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. I have a few doubts. I'm just a little frightened about trusting complete. Lord, I'm reluctant. I'm a little hesitant. That's reluctance. But there's a worse kind of unbelief. It's called not reluctance, but rebellion and refusal to accept the evidence. We can all identify, can't we, with that hesitancy to embrace something. Say, okay, well, is it true? What are you going to do? Are you going to accept it? Are you going to receive and embrace the evidence? We can all identify with that hesitancy. But it's this hard-hearted rebellion and refusal to accept the evidence that even when it's right there in front of you that says, nope, I still don't see it. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day were exhibiting, and that's why He hardened their heart. He judged them with blindness. Some people don't believe because God has shut their eyes. Did you know until He opens your eyes, you're not going to see it? Right? Consider what I say, says Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. In Luke 24, Jesus says that it says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. My beloved, He must open your eyes. He must open your ears. He must give you understanding because some people's eyes have been blinded as a judgment because of their unbelief. Okay, that's two reasons. Why do people disbelieve? There are some people who just don't have spiritual life. They can't believe. There are other people who have spiritual life, but because they've turned their back on the gospel and because they've refused to embrace it, over a period of time, the Lord has finally judged them so that their eyes are blinded. They have scales on their eyes. Do you think there are any of God's children in this world like that tonight? Absolutely. By the way, that's a good reason that if you've been coming to this church for many, many years and hearing the gospel preached and you still haven't embraced it, you still haven't believed it, my friends, may I say that the Lord is long-suffering, but even His long-suffering has a point where it ends. And His Spirit will not always strive with man in that sense. He calls upon us to cease to quibble. To cease to leave the issue in doubt and in suspended animation. He calls upon us to embrace it and to say it's true and I'm going to own it as the truth and embrace it as such. That's what it means to believe. Okay? Here's another reason some people don't believe. Not only does God blind some people in judgments for their rebellion, the devil is active in this world, blinding people's minds. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. By the way, the word lost is a Bible word, and it doesn't mean dead in trespasses and in sins. It means confused. It means wandering. It means that they don't know the way. I've been lost in the woods before. I've been lost driving before. You know, even a GPS can't keep some people from getting lost. I'm living proof of that. And it's not fun to be lost. And there are people in this world who don't know where they're going. You ever heard somebody talk about another person and say, oh, he looked so lost. He just doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know. He has an identity crisis. He doesn't know the purpose of life. He doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing. He is just wandering aimlessly in this world. I'm telling you, there are a lot of God's children who are lost, who are confused, whose minds are dark. They may have good hearts, tender hearts, but yet their thinking is clouded. They're lost. And Paul says, if our gospel is hidden... You say, Paul, your gospel is very hidden. It's secret. He says, if it is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost. In whom, listen, the God, little g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved. Is that a regeneration verse? I hope you know the answer. The answer is absolutely not. That is not a regeneration verse. That's a verse that talks about the purpose of the gospel and about the devil's agenda to hide truth from God's children. I believe the devil is behind the disbelief of many people in this world. He has so confused their thinking. For instance, think about evolution. The idea of Darwinism, that man came from insignificance and he's headed to insignificance, that you were just once a little protoplasmic amoeba, or you were just once just a little just a germ somewhere, but because of some random explosion, life was formed, and you have over millions and millions of years evolved to the top of the food chain. And that now you're intelligent, and you're able to build bridges, and you're able to solve algebraic equations, and do all sorts of experiments. That man is a product of random chance. Did you know that that idea is still being promoted very prevalently in modern culture and academia? Few are the kids in this congregation tonight who probably haven't been exposed to it here in Middle Georgia in the public school system. It's out there, isn't it? They're still even showing these Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon and these piltdown men, these missing links. They're still showing these people in textbooks as being our ancestors. I was in Africa recently and crossed the equatorial line into the southern hemisphere as I entered Uganda, and one of the first things I saw was a family of baboons in the wild, real life baboons. I called my wife. I said, "I saw some of your relatives." She didn't think that was a bit funny. It's a fact, dear friends, that that idea is being promoted as a fact today. People who are real smart, who can say big words and therefore intimidate just common folk like us, we think, oh, well, they must know what they're talking about because they can say words that I've never learned. I'm telling you, dear friends, remember this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If a man doesn't fear God, he hasn't even started to be wise. Because that's where it all starts. And if you reject the first chapter of the Bible, then you may have a lot of information in your head. You may have many facts and big words you can cite, but you haven't even started to be wise. Have you ever wondered what the most important verse in the Bible is? Some old Baptists would say it's Romans 8, 29 and 30. Some people might say it's John 3, 16. I want to say the most important verse in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if you believe that, then you're not going to have any trouble with the rest of this book. But it's because special creation is a supernatural act of God that the devil has aimed so much of his arsenal at trying to defeat that idea, special creation. The devil is out there confusing people's minds. It is possible that someone who's been through school, maybe they've been to college, they've gotten a degree, they've sat in biology classes, and they've heard all of this. They come to an old Baptist church, and the preacher starts preaching on the doctrines of grace. He mentions something about the fact that God is the Creator. It is possible that that man at that moment would shut off the sermon, would pull the door to, the curtains, would draw the curtains, because he says, that fella is ignorant. You see, the devil has blinded people's minds, lest they believe. Some people don't believe because the devil's out there confusing people. And not only with evolution. He's confusing people with basic moral principles, isn't he? Isaiah 5:20 is such a pertinent verse to our day. It says that some people call good evil and evil good. They put light for darkness, darkness for light, good, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. In other words, they turn values topsy-turvy. They turn moral values on their head, and they say that what used to be wrong is now right, and what used to be right is now wrong. You're a good person if you recycle. The Ten Commandments say you're a good person if you don't take God's name in vain. Right? You're a good person if you clean up your trash and protect the environment and use and go green. The Bible says you're a good person if you don't try to steal your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's reputation, or steal your neighbor's property, or steal your neighbor's, steal anything that is your neighbor's. You see how they've changed morals and ethics in the modern world in which the devil is out there confusing people, making them think that they're smart. And it's one of the greatest impediments and obstacles to belief in the gospel that we face today. Fourthly, some people don't believe because they lack spiritual life. Some people don't believe because God has judged them with blindness after they rebelled against the light for so long. Some people don't believe because the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved. Is that eternal salvation in that verse? No, he's talking about a gospel salvation. They miss it because the devil has confused their mind. Paul was so worried about the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that he said, "Brethren, I fear lest by any means as the serpent deceived Eve, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, I fear that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." For the old devil's out there deceiving people's minds. I'll tell you another reason some people don't believe the gospel, because of personal prejudice. John 7 verse 5 says, "Neither did his brethren believe him." The natural brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ thought that he was just talking big. They didn't acknowledge that he was the promised Messiah. Neither did his own brothers. His own family rejected him. Now, ultimately, some of them believed. We read later in the New Testament where James, the brother of our Lord, believed. But early on, his brethren didn't believe him. Why do you think that is? I think it was because of their personal prejudice. They were too familiar with Jesus. I've known some people who were too familiar with the preacher. They'd say, "Well, I can't join that church. I've heard him preach a few times, but he's my cousin. And I knew him when he was just barefooted and a mischievous little rascal." By the way, that's one reason that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among those of his own house. Somebody asked me, he said, "Why did you leave Texas?" I always answer, "Because I was too short. You know, everything's bigger in Texas." They kicked me out. I was a runt, the run of the litter. But really, one reason is because it's hard to get people who've watched you grow up to take you seriously when you preach the gospel. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, but by and large, that's the rule. A prophet has honor, except in his own country. And among the question is, how do you define a big preacher? And someone answered the question, 500 miles. That's how you decide whether a man's a big preacher or not. Is he 500 miles or more away from home? If he is, oh boy, he's the best preacher. Somebody said, "I wish you could stay longer." And I told them, "I'm easier to love at a distance." The fact is, my friends, that some people are too familiar with the preacher or with the church. They know people that are there, and that becomes an impediment. The prejudice of personal familiarity. Or what about the prejudice of personal pride? There are people who feel self-righteous, who feel that they're superior to other people. John 7 verse 45 talks about people like that. When they sent these men to Jesus to apprehend him, and they come back without their prisoner, and the chief priests ask them, "Why have you not brought him?" And they answer, "Never a man spake like this man." And listen to what the chief priests say. "Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" Well, listen to the condescension, the pride, the self-righteousness, the arrogance that is present in these words. "Have any of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." In other words, these rabble down here who followed Jesus, they're common people. But we are the sophisticated, the elite, the intellectual giants. You see the personal pride that is evident in their language. There are people, my friends, who disbelieve the gospel because they say, "Primitive Baptist, I'm too good for those people down there." Right? There are people who who disbelieve the gospel because they say, I've been to college and I know words. I can discuss the centrifugal and centripetal movements within the Godhead. I can define the hypostatic union. I know the difference between supra and infralapsarianism. And most of us go, big deal, right? But you see, they're superior. They feel like they're too important. There are people like that who disbelieve because of intellectual pride. By the way, that was one of the problems in the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul scolds that church because he says, God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. And he goes on to say that I'm glad to be counted a fool for Christ's sake. Is that your ambition in life, to be counted a fool for Christ's sake? Paul said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What God calls wise, the world says is foolish, but he says it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Isn't that wonderful? So, you see, brothers and sisters, some people have these personal prejudices. Another reason some people don't believe is they're too infatuated with popularity. They want people to like them. John 5:44, how can you believe which receive honor of one another and not the honor which cometh from God only? What Jesus is saying here is that your concern to be popular is a great hurdle in your ability to embrace the gospel. How can you believe which receive honor of one another? You're too interested in having people pat you on the back and being in the in crowd. And by the way, this kind of peer pressure is not exclusive to young people. All of us might experience this in our lives. Too interested in people liking us. That is a great problem when it comes to believing and embracing the gospel. Real quickly, another reason people disbelieve is they haven't had adequate information. I just came back from, like I said, from Kenya and Uganda, and visited with some men over there, men who've been to Bible school. One particular man has graduated from Bible school, but to be honest with you, he had very little knowledge of the Bible. He could parrot a couple of cliches or phrases, like you've got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead before you can be saved. He kept saying that you've got to accept the Lord in order to go to heaven. You've got to accept Him. You've got to make a decision. And of course, I lovingly challenged him to show me one verse in the Bible where it says that you have to accept Jesus in order to go to heaven. I did say I can show you a verse where it says the Lord has made us accepted in the Beloved. I argued that what matters is not that you accept Him. He's not waiting saying, oh, please, please accept me. It's not that you accept Him. It's that whether a holy God like that would accept the likes of you and me. That's the issue. That's the question. Would God ever accept you or me? And the answer is in the Beloved. He has made us accepted in Jesus Christ. But anyway, this man, he didn't believe the truth because the fact is he's never heard it. There's some people, my friends, who don't understand the truth because they lack adequate information. They lack accurate information. For instance, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip asked him, understandest thou what thou readest? And his answer was what? How can I except some man should guide me? I need help. Paul asked the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who then is Paul and Apollos but ministers by whom you believed? My beloved, one of the jobs of the gospel minister, the purpose of the gospel is designed to do this, to help to inform the mind and the understanding of the little child of grace so that he can see clearly who it is that saved him. That's the purpose of the gospel, to shine the light on the life and immortality that Jesus Christ has secured on behalf of all of His people. This is where Romans chapter 10 comes into the Bible that says faith cometh by hearing. Not in the grace of faith. The grace of faith doesn't come by hearing. The grace of faith is a gift of God, says Ephesians 2:8. But gospel faith, informed faith, an understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God, of the deity of Jesus Christ, of the fact of His substitutionary atonement, of the great truth of the finished work of Christ, of the particular nature of His work on the cross, that it was for the elect. You see, these facts come through gospel preaching. When I was born again, I didn't automatically understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I didn't understand the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, how He could be both God and man in one person. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand the idea of the virgin birth. I don't know when I was born again, but you see, it was not until I was in my teens that these pieces of the puzzle started falling into place. There's a difference between gospel faith, an informed faith, an educated faith, and the grace of faith, that initial gift of faith in the new birth, in which you're given the ability to believe. Now, gospel faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how can they hear except someone preach? How can they preach except they be sent? Do you believe that the preacher is instrumental in teaching somebody, in making disciples? Do you? I do. I didn't say making children of God. Preachers aren't midwives to help the Lord populate heaven. But we are instrumental. John 17, Jesus prays, I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That clearly says that through the preaching of my followers, others will come to gospel faith. Faith comes by hearing. You say, that's an Arminian verse, preacher. There aren't any Arminian verses in this book. Every one of them is an Old Baptist verse, and if you rightly divide the word of truth, then they'll fit together, they'll harmonize, and not contradict each other. You know, some other reasons some people don't believe. I think we could say it's because they have unrealistic expectations. In the parable of the sower, Jesus defines the seed, Luke chapter 8, the seed which fell on stony ground, the seed that fell on the rock, as they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe. You say, well, they didn't believe. That was just fake. It's just acting like, well, he said they believe. You say they don't. Jesus says they do. I think I'll stick with Jesus. Which for a while believe. But in time of temptation, they fall away. He says they receive the word with joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. I believe these people are children of God. They receive the word. A dead sinner doesn't receive the word, and he certainly doesn't do it with joy, and he doesn't believe. These people received the word. They did it with joy, and for a while they believe. I'll say these are people of God, children of God. But then he says, in time of temptation, they fell away. Do you know why? Because what happened is they were fair weather followers. You pick up a hitchhiker on Interstate 16 tonight on your way home, and then about 2 miles down the road, if you picked him up, your car starts knocking, and suddenly it grinds to a halt, and you pull over to the shoulder of the road and get out and turn on your emergency flashers, and you look under the hood, and it appears that your transmission has conked out on you. You reckon that hitchhiker is going to say, brother, I am so sorry. I'm in it with you for the long haul, though. Let's go see if we can find some help. And here's some money to help you out a little bit. Do you think that hitchhiker is going to do that? No, he's going to be thumbing another ride, right? Because he's a fair weather follower. He's in it as long as you can help him. But then there are people who try to follow the Lord like that. They say, oh, I want to be a member of the church. And then they come and the preacher says, okay, come back tonight. And they say, tonight? You mean two times in one day? There's no worse death than to be preached to death. I think I'd rather die anyway than to be preached to death twice in one day. That's just unreasonable. And they start, it's a little, the cost of discipleship is a little higher than they originally thought. And they, in time of temptation, when the trouble comes, they say, okay, I'm out of here. They fall away. Does that mean they're not children of God, that they've never been born again? No. It just means that they had unrealistic expectations. They didn't count the cost. There are some people who disbelieve because of that. And finally, I want to say there are some people who disbelieve, dear friends, because they are just simply indecisive. They can't make a decision. I think Agrippa was like this in Acts chapter 26. When Paul preached and he said, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Before Agrippa could answer, Paul said, I know thou believest. Paul saw evidence that he believed the prophets. And then Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You believe Agrippa was a child of grace? I do. He was receptive to Paul's preaching and he was almost ready to follow Jesus Christ. But Paul's response is, I would that thou wert not almost, but altogether, such as I am. Except for these bonds, these chains. My beloved, some people are like Agrippa. They're just indecisive. They're slow of heart to believe. Jesus said in Luke 24:25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets. They're just reluctant and indecisive. And I'm telling you, it's to people like that that the gospel message reminds them that Jesus calls upon everyone who would be His follower to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Him. I urge you to do that tonight, dear friends, if you have not made that decision yet. And I want to say this as I close tonight. We've talked about a number of reasons that people may even be children of God and yet not believe the gospel tonight. A number of reasons. There are benefits to believing the gospel. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's a salvation, a deliverance in believing the gospel. A deliverance from false teaching, a deliverance from the errors of men, a deliverance from the yoke, the bondage, the heavy burden of trying to earn your own righteousness with God. Oh, to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a true freedom, isn't there, that comes to us when we receive the truth. The truth will make you free. And I believe, dear friends, that that's the salvation under consideration there. The Lord fills us with all joy and peace in believing, the Scripture tells us. And I want to say this, our unbelief, though it does rob us of many blessings in this world, it does not negate the faithfulness of God. I'm glad to tell you that the home of God's people in heaven depends not on their faith, on their belief, but it depends upon the faithfulness of God. I love that verse in Romans 3:3. What if some do not believe? Well, that happens, doesn't it? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, His covenant fidelity, make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. In fact, Paul's talked about two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus who preached a false doctrine that the resurrection was past already in 2 Timothy 2:18, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, he said, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. May we thank God for an understanding of the gospel of His grace. May we understand some of the obstacles with which we're up against when we try to proclaim the good news these days. And may we pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Thank you for your real good attention tonight. It's been wonderful to worship with you again. May God bless.